General Meetings, St. Francisville, April 1978. Address by Gordon Hayhoe.
I'd like to look, first of all, at a verse in Daniel chapter 7. And verse 25, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now can we also turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and the first chapter and the 16th verse. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, but if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, it was on my heart this afternoon to speak about 1 Timothy and how it brings before us the house of God in order. We often go to an area where some new homes are built, and they have what they call a model home. And this model home is sort of a little example of what the home is to be like, and the furniture's all in it, and it's sort of set up to give a model. Well, you know, this world is in a state of confusion, and things are getting worse. Are we just left to the ideas and opinions of men, or do we have, shall I say, a model that God has set before us in His Word? It was mentioned yesterday about how Paul was not only one who was a trophy of God's grace, but a pattern to them which should hereafter believe to life everlasting. And so in the Epistle of Timothy, we have what is often spoken of as the house in order. In 2 Timothy, we have the house in disorder, and so instructions are given to us of how to act when the house is in disorder. But it's very lovely for us to see that God has given a pattern and shown us what it is when the house is in order. Now this becomes more and more confusing to us as we see the breakdown of everything round about. Our brother mentioned when he was speaking in Ottawa how God is a God of order, but Satan likes to bring in disorder. He seeks to spoil all God's order that he has established, and we have to be careful that we aren't influenced by all that is about us which would seek to break down the order that God has established in His Word. The reason I read that portion in Daniel 7 is to show, for that is speaking of the beast in the last days. The beast, as we know, is the head of the revived Roman Empire, and we're part of that sphere of the world that could be spoken of in that way. And what is he trying to do? Well, it says he wears out the saints of the Most High, tries to change times and laws. And don't we see this taking place? You just get worn out trying to face new situations that arise every day. And we tend to just almost throw up our hands and say, what am I going to do? There's everything so changing that is there any place that we can turn and find the instruction that we need? Because the Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. And when did He say that? In the very last book of the Old Testament. Hadn't plenty of changes come in? But the Lord hadn't changed. And so Paul, writing in Hebrews chapter 13, says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't it a good thing that we have an unchanging Savior, an unchanging friend, an unchanging pattern? We like friends that aren't always changing. You know, I've heard people say, young people say, well, you never know where you are with that person. They're so changeable. One time they seem to be with you, the next time not. We like friends that aren't like that. We like ones that are steady, ones that really are the same to us. And that is the character of this blessed friend that we have in the Lord Jesus. Well, I say again, just as you see a model home in an area, so you go into that home and it's all, the furniture's in it, it's all laid out in a very tasty way to let you see what this home was intended to be when it's properly fixed up inside. Well, God has given just that in 1 Timothy. He has set before us a pattern of the house of God in order. And it's very important, brethren, in these last days, and I speak especially to those who are young, although I believe this meeting is intended for all, I speak especially to those who are young, that we need to be very careful that we don't adapt the patterns of this world, but that we go by that which God has given to us in His precious Word. I say that His pattern, too, is the best, because God seeks the blessing of His people. When He made this world and placed Adam and Eve in it, it tells us that His delights were with the sons of men. He tried, perhaps I shouldn't use the word tried, He did fix up everything in this world for the happiness and the joy and the good of man. Man went about to spoil it. He immediately, led on by Satan, rejected that which God had planned and tried His own way and introduced a vast system which is really the world, a system of things which is after man's ideas and instigated by the enemy himself. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the vast world system, it makes man the center. It shuts out God. It says we're going to plan for ourselves. It's man and his world. But how wonderful it is that God has done something in this world. He has set up a pattern. A country might send an ambassador to another country, and that ambassador represents his country in the other. No matter what conditions exist in that other country, the ambassador is there to represent not the changing ideas of the country where he is, but rather the country that he represents. And we are in this world as those who are intended and should represent heaven. Oh, what a wonderful responsibility and privilege is ours in this world to represent heaven. Well, may God grant that we might desire this. We know that not only has God given us the pattern, but He has also given us the power. For it says in 1 John chapter 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't say, well, I just don't have the power to go against the current. I can't do it. Well, Satan does try to wear us out, to break us down. And in days gone by, if a person boldly confessed Christ, he had to make a one-time sacrifice, and he was burned at the stake or thrown to the lions or whatever the punishment was. He took a firm stand, and once for all, he paid for it with his life. He was faithful to death. That isn't the way in these Christian lands. It's a question of having to do it not once, not twice, but all the time, because Satan is trying to wear us out just to get you to finally say, I can't stand this pressure any longer. I have to give in. Well, that's the way the enemy is working today. And one has sometimes commented, It's rather interesting about the different crowns that are mentioned for believers. The only one that is mentioned twice is the crown of life. And that is the martyr's crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Why is it mentioned the second time? Well, it's mentioned in James, and there it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We might say, well, we're not living in countries where we're likely to be martyred, so we could never get that crown from the Lord's hand. The Lord says, oh, yes, you can. You have to meet temptation 7 days in the week. You have to face these situations in school with your friends and sometimes with even friends who are in the gathering just to be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord values that. To Him, it's faithfulness in the midst of temptation. And it's remarkable, it says, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Why do you give in to a friend? Oh, well, you think a lot of that friend and you say, I can't hurt him. I can't hurt her. You really have a love for that friend, and so you don't want to hurt that friend. But the Lord says, I'm your best friend. Do you want to hurt me? The Lord hath promised to them that love Him. He's the one who's done the most for us. He's the one who loves us most and loves us to the end. Well, as I said, I'd like to look at Timothy in bringing out some of these thoughts in connection with a model home. That is, the house of God, not looked upon particularly as our individual homes, but perhaps I should say that in the Scripture, the house of God, in its broader sense, is Christendom. In its sense where the Lord Himself is the builder, it's only living stones, and all that He builds are real. And so, the house of God is not how we act in the meeting room. The house of God is how we act because we have been saved, and in that way, brought as living stones into the house. Living stones, I say. So, whether I'm in the meeting room or outside of it, I am always in the house of God, part of the house of God, at all times if I'm truly a child of God. And as our brother mentioned too, we're made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. The world is looking on. What pattern do they have? Well, it's constantly changing, as I said. But they're looking on, and they know that we as Christians profess to recognize that this Bible is the Word of God, that it is our guide, and therefore they have a right to expect, as they watch us, that we would be a pattern to them, that we would be like the model home, and living stones before them, and so that the standards that they see that we value and that we seek to walk in are patterned for us by the Word of God. Well, there's different ones that I'd like to point out, as I say. First of all, it tells us in the fourth verse I'll read of the first chapter, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love or charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He's bringing before us here that Christianity isn't a system of questions and reasoning. It's a testimony that we render before the world. And when it says the end of the commandment, it's really the purpose of what God has given to us is love out of a pure heart. And so, one of the great characteristics of a Christian is love. The Lord Jesus said, He said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love Him because He first loved us. And so it's not just a lot of questions that mark out a person as a Christian because he can answer certain categorical questions, But is the character of the family displayed, its love, out of a pure heart and then of a good conscience? Dear young people, do we seek to maintain a good conscience? There are many people who are allowing their consciences to become seared. And they'll say, well, I used to think that was wrong, but I sort of changed my ideas. And they're allowing their consciences to become seared. And so the result is that having lost that affection for the Lord, the next step is to give up a good conscience. And very likely the next step will be doubts will begin to come in. We see that taking place in Christendom all about us. We see good conscience being given up, and then the next thing is people beginning to question the Word of God. And we as Christians have to remember the purpose of these things that God has given, and each one of us should be exercised to walk in that freshness of first love, to not allow anything on our consciences unjudged, and then to not to allow the enemy to put doubts into our minds, because all failure springs basically from unbelief. The reason that Adam took of the forbidden fruit was because he doubted that God really had provided what was necessary for his happiness. So he thought he'd have to try something else. And whenever we allow ourselves to reach out beyond what God has given, why, we're practically saying, well, God has forbidden it, but he really didn't know that I would have been happier with it. Oh, no, that could never be. So there is love, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Well, this ought to be the whole purpose, and it is the purpose of what is given to us in this epistle. Now, I'd like to call attention to the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, that's the very first thing. You can't be a living stone in the house of God if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. Is there a young person here? You've come to these meetings, and yet you have sat under the sound of the Word, but you have never accepted for yourself this marvelous, this wonderful truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're still a stranger to Him and to His grace. You're still on the broad road. If that is so, then I can't go any further with you. How can you be a pattern if you don't have divine life? How can you be a pattern if you're not a living stone in the house? And so, this is the grand starting point. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if there's anyone here, and you've come to this meeting, and you're still without Christ, oh, may God grant that you will take that first step, that you will accept, it says, worthy of all acceptation, you'll accept this wonderful, this glorious truth. The Lord Jesus came to save you. He died on Calvary's cross for you. He shed His precious blood that you might be cleansed from your sins. What are you going to do? Are you going to say no, or are you going to receive Him? I say this is the grand starting point, and I can't go any farther with any unbeliever if you won't take this first step, if you're still without Him. But oh, how wonderful it would be if you took this first step today. These meetings would all be worthwhile if you were brought to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And now we find he speaks in the end of this chapter about holding faith and a good conscience. And then the second chapter, I'd like to call attention to the next thing that's brought before us. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now here we find, I believe, our attitude toward the authorities that God has established. That's a very important thing. Don't we find today that men despise authority? Young people are being brought up to despise authority. There used to be a time when there was a respect for authority, a respect for authority in the government, a respect for authority in the schools, a respect for authority in the home. But we're living in a time when there's a complete setting aside of this. Are we following the pattern? Do we speak respectfully about the ruler of the country? Do we speak respectfully about the mayor of the town? Do we speak respectfully? The Bible says they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Yet even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, it says he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." It's unfitting for us who are Christians to join the crowd and start speaking disrespectfully of those in authority. Oh, you say, but they're not ruling in justice. They weren't when the Lord Jesus was here. Did he receive justice? Did Pilate minister justice? When Paul was in prison, did he get justice? When Daniel in the Old Testament recognized that the Most High had committed authority in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he cast three Hebrew children into a fiery furnace? And Darius cast Daniel himself into a den of lions? Was it proper government? You say you can't respect that kind of government. They did. They answered respectfully. When the Lord Jesus addressed Pilate, and Pilate said, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" The Lord answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." I've heard people say, well, you can't respect the authority if it isn't what it should be. But God has instituted that authority. And what is our part? Well, we have a tremendous influence. I often say our prayers mean far more than one vote. Because here we're told to pray. We're not told to vote in the authorities because they're ordained of God, but we are told to pray. And who can tell what the prayers of God's people can do? It tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Did he get a petition up and try and work something out himself? No. They prayed, and God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Well, I say, just in a brief way, as the world looks on and sees us who are living stones in this building, this model home in this world, they ought to see that we're just not like the crowd. We respect authority. We speak with respect about them. We act respectfully to them. We pray for them. And not only for those in authority, but it says for all men. There may be certain classes of society. We say we don't like that class of society. Well, we still can pray for all men. They have souls. They need salvation. They need Christ. And so, what a lovely position the Christian is in this world. Instead of being caught up in which side he's on in the political affairs, or whether he likes the authorities or not, here he is, quietly in this world, praying for those who are in authority, desiring that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, desiring that these men would be saved, for God's desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then the next point we find in this chapter, a point that is rather in discussion in these days, and that is, who was it that planned the place of man and woman? Was it all of a sudden men's idea to be on top and to push the woman down? Was that something that was planned by man? No, God planned the place of man, and God planned the place of woman. He didn't intend the woman should be pushed down, but he did appoint a place for the man and a place for the woman. He appointed a public place for the man. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. A public place, a place that they occupy, and are, I often say to the boys, we have a very responsible position. If you were working for a company and they choose you to be the office manager, you have a responsible position to fulfill. And because you have been put in that place, there are responsibilities that devolve upon you in that place. And every boy in this company is responsible that God has placed him in a certain position. Now, that's a very serious thing. Are we as men trying to fulfill the place? Do we occupy a public place? I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Did you never open your mouth publicly and pray? Did you never stand up before some others and pray? Well, it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. All may not be gifted, but they can all address God. And so here we find a public place assigned to the man. And is it something that he chose to take? No, it's a place that God chose. How is the world going to understand this? They say, oh, well, it's just that men want to be on top, because they don't recognize the Bible, but they ought to come in among Christians and see that in our homes and in our assemblies, we recognize God's order. They ought to see that when we work, that we recognize this. And so it says here in the 12th verse, the 11th verse, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Did God arrange this? Yes, he did. And this doesn't only apply to the home and to the assembly. It's everywhere. It's a certain order. You turn back, we won't take time, to Isaiah. I think it's the 5th chapter. It says, O my people, children are your oppressors, and women rule over you. They that lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Who was it that said that? That was the Lord. That wasn't. That's not my word. That's the Lord that said that. And happily we find young people who come and say, young girls say, do you think I should take a job where I'd be in supervision over men? What can I say? I say, well, God has an answer for you in his word. Here's a position that God has placed you in. And so here's the word of God. The world says, well, we have our own ideas about this. We're going to change these things. But are you going to be like the model home where you see what God has planned? Or are you just going to go and follow the ideas of the day in which we live? Well, dear young people, wouldn't it be nice if all the young brothers assumed the responsibility of the place that God had given to them? It isn't a place where there's oppression. It's a place that is maintained by love, because the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. And men are to maintain that place in the way that God has planned in his word. The man who seeks to maintain the place of head in his home is to do it in love. That's God's plan. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. But it's a place that has been given. And so it's that which God has planned, and the woman's place in connection with what God has given her the privilege of doing, of being the one who bears children into this world. That is a privilege that is given to her, which men don't have, which they're unable to take. But the man has been given a place, and a place which is appointed, I say, of God. And then, too, it speaks about clothes and the 9th verse, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel and so on. Now that is, the whole manner in which the woman presents herself is to show that she accepts the place that God has given to her. She accepts it. She has been made the beautiful, the more fair of the two sex, and so God gives her that place. She's to hold that place modestly. She's to hold that place, instead of making the wrong kind of appeal, she wins the respect of men by her proper clothing. And this is what God has planned in his word. Isn't it nice to see that there is a model in this world? Brother Potter used to say, the assembly is not a democracy. It's not a democracy. God has raised up in the assembly those who take a godly oversight. And what a happy thing it is when this is so. The one who is in the oversight has a personal godly life that it commends itself, and so that he wins by his life the respect of those who look up to him and acknowledge that God has arranged leaders in the assembly who are to be godly men, whose homes are such that they have the respect of those who look up to them. Then too, in the material things in the assembly, there we have the deacons, the ones who